Well, good morning, church. My name is Trevor Miller, as Pastor Michael just tried to call me, Rev Trev, which I like the ring of that. So glad to be with you this morning. And I'm excited to open up God's Word together. Here's the deal, though. We have 3 hours of content to get into 35 minutes, and so we're going to jump right in and start working our way through today. We are in the middle of a sermon series called The Final Day, The Journey to the Cross. And so we've been looking at the final hours of Jesus' life and finding out that from beginning to end of the Bible, this whole thing for Jesus' life led up to this point in time, these final 24 hours. So from the cradle in the very beginning of his life to the cross at the very end, this is where it all culminates. And so Jesus goes to the cross, dies, resurrects from the dead in order to save all of creation, including you and me. So we're preparing ourselves now to fully embrace Easter as we come together once again. Now, the first week, we began in the upper room, at the very beginning of the story. Jesus with his disciples are eating a meal together. And at that meal, there would have been bread, there would have been wine. And Jesus takes the opportunity to describe to his disciples what's about to happen by saying, "This is my body that's going to be broken for you. And this is the cup, like my blood, that's going to be poured out for you." And Jesus describes to them what his life is really going to come to. And last week, if you were in this room, Pastor Rachel did a great job taking us from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus and his disciples go and spend time in prayer. And as Jesus is praying, you see a wrestle within him between two things, the will of the Father and his own will. It's a wrestle that we know well, our will versus God's will. And at the end, Jesus decides to choose the Father's will, not my will be done, but your will be done. And at that point in time, Jesus embraces his life as it heads in this journey toward the cross. He knows where it's headed. Now, to really understand our point of reference today, the passage of scripture that we're going to go into today, we have to go all the way back to this upper room experience, Jesus spending time with his disciples, because there's a conversation that happens in the upper room that really sets up what's about to happen in the passages we're going to go to, because Jesus offers an ominous warning to all of his disciples about what's going to happen as his life progresses. He's about to be arrested. He knows where this is headed. And here's what he says in chapter 6 in the upper room with his disciples, beginning in verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" Verse 33, Peter, of course, speaks up and says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me" how many times? Three. "You will deny me three times." But Peter declares, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So in the upper room, at the very beginning of this story, Jesus is having a meal with his disciples. He has this conversation with him. He looks in the eye all of the men who've been with him for the past 3 years. These men have seen him do miracles. They've seen and heard his teachings. They've seen him calm storms and raise people from the dead and heal the sick. And he says to them, "This very night, you will fall away on account of me. You will be scattered like sheep as the shepherd is struck." And he doesn't say next week. He doesn't say next month. He says, "Tonight. Tonight you will be scattered." And we saw in the passage, the first person to speak of course, is Peter, who often speaks before he thinks. And Peter speaks up right away and basically says to Jesus, "All these other guys, they may leave you, but I never will. I'll never forsake you. I'll never disown you." And Jesus doubles down on what he said. Peter's mind, there is no scenario that he'd ever turn his back on Jesus. But Jesus makes this prediction. It seems impossible. And he says to Peter, "Peter, even tonight, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And Peter says again, "That'll never happen. I will die before I disown you. I will die before I disown you." What you see in this first passage, at the very beginning here, it's easy to be bold when you're sitting in the upper room with Jesus. Like, it's easy to make commitments and big promises when all of your friends are around. It's easy when you're sitting in the chairs or the pews of the church to say, "That would never happen. I would never do that." But here's what I've found to be true in my life, and maybe you found the same thing to be true in yours. Our faith is proved not when things are the best, but in the middle of the test. Not when things are good, but when things are hard. That's when our faith is proven. And this is true in a lot of areas of our life, not just when it comes to our faith in Christ. In fact, at my very core, I'm a Gamecock fan. Now listen, Any South Carolina fans in the room, you know you learned something very early on in life, and that is this: hope can be dangerous. And if you're a Gamecock fan, you know every August it starts the same. New season, new team, new coach, new hype videos, and you start thinking, don't you, this is the year. This is it. This is the year we've been waiting for. Finally, we begin to talk big, we feel big, we make bold predictions. But if you're a Gamecock fan long enough, you know something. That there's going to be a game in this next season where you're going to be sitting in there in the first quarter, things are going to go sideways. And in the second quarter, it gets worse. And in the third quarter, I'm pacing my living room like doing business with God. And by the fourth quarter, I'm either sitting on the couch at the miracle that just happened, or I'm looking at myself like, why do I keep doing this to myself? It happens every single year. And it's not just the Gamecocks, let's be honest here. But it's easy to be a fan when your team is winning, isn't it? It's easy to wear the t-shirt when you're ranked. It's easy to talk big when you're up 3 scores. But it's much harder to have real allegiance when things fall apart. And in the upper room, Peter's talking big. Man, I would never leave you. I would never disown you. And if I'll be honest this morning, in my life, I mean, my faith's been tested in a lot of different ways, like Peter's about to be tested. The past 5 to 6 years, there have been things that have tested my faith like I never could have expected. My family, we lost my father-in-law about 5, 6 years ago to cancer. And it was painful. It's still painful for my family. In the past few years, walking through the disaffiliation from our former denomination to enter into the Global Methodist Church, it created tension. There was uncertainty. It was difficult. As a pastor in this church trying to serve and love this congregation in the middle of cultural tensions and global pandemics and costly wars, and my faith has been tested over and over and over again. And I'm probably not the only one in the room like that. Your faith has been tested too. Tested by loss, tested by difficulty, by temptation. Your faith has been tested as well. And there's two choices that we have when our faith is tested. It's the same thing that's going to play out in Peter's life. Either one, we stay steady, or two, like the prediction says that Jesus writes or says, there's scattering. We either stay steady or we scatter. And during this final day of Jesus' life, Peter is going to be tested as well. And each gospel gives us a different vantage point of the story. It's interesting to look across all of them, this final 24 hours, because you learn a lot from the different vantage points. And so we're going to go to the book of Mark now, because Mark tells us what happens next within this story. Peter says, I'll never disown you. They're in the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They pray together. And eventually, Jesus is going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so these arresting officers come. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 14 then, at the very end of the garden, in verse 50. Here's what it says. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Jesus is arrested and everyone deserted him and fled. Verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind him. Just reading the Bible, people. It's the first ancient Near Eastern streaker. But this guy runs too. Verse 53, they took Jesus then to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Verse 54, Peter followed him at what? A distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane where things begin to unravel. Jesus is arrested. Peter tries to protect him by swinging the sword. The followers begin to scatter in fear, apparently some of them naked. The crowds grow hostile. The religious leaders begin their accusations, and Jesus is taken from the garden, then back into Jerusalem, into a courtyard of a Jewish high priest named Caiaphas. And as he's brought there, suddenly the environment changes. It's not the upper room anymore. Now there's danger. Now there's pressure. And to follow Jesus now is going to cost everything. And so everybody scatters. Everyone's gone. And Peter thought Jesus was going to fight for this, like to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. But instead, Jesus gives himself up. And so now it's no longer like theoretical, this whole thing. It's getting real. It's no longer comfortable to follow Jesus. Now it's difficult. It's no longer a spiritual game as Peter comes into the courtyard and watches from a distance as Jesus is arrested. And each gospel has a different vantage point of how this day plays out. You see, in the book of Mark, we find Jesus now alone in chains. I mean, can you imagine? Within just a few hours now, he's lonely. He's certainly disappointed. He's crushed. He used to be surrounded by his disciples, surrounded by his supporters and his followers, and now he's in chains and nobody's there, mostly. The Bible says there's one person there. His name's Peter. But he's not close. He's at a distance. So Peter comes in the courtyard, but he's watching at a distance. And for just a moment, the lens of this story within the gospel switches from Jesus himself now to this disciple Peter and begins to tell what happens in Peter's life. And for a moment, we get a vantage point from him. Mark tells us a lot about this as Peter's sitting around a fire with the soldiers there watching Jesus from a distance. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 18, we get an even closer view of what's happening here. Here's what it says in John 18, 18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep them warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, this fire that Peter is gathered around is a very specific fire within the scriptures. In fact, the word used to describe this fire is only used twice in all of the Gospels. And one of them is right here. It's the Greek word anthrakia. Everyone say anthrakia. And this word literally means a bed of burning coals. So Peter is standing there around this bed of burning coals, warming himself. He's not near to Jesus. He's at a distance. He's close enough to hear the accusations, close enough to see Jesus in chains, but far enough to convince himself it's not his problem anymore, to make sure that he can like save his own skin. But the further away he finds himself from Jesus, the easier it is to deny his allegiance to Jesus. The further he is at a distance, the easier it is for the prediction that Jesus made in the upper room to actually become true. Because the promises we make when we're comfortable, those are easy. And the commitments that we make before temptation come, those are easy. But our faith is tested when fear and pressure mount. In fact, I would argue distance can give way to denial. It's about to happen in Peter's life. And I would argue it happens in our lives every single day. You see, Peter's story is our story. Distance is a dangerous thing when it comes to our faith because it starts small, just a little bit of inattention, a little compromise, a little flirting with this temptation or that temptation. We stop reading the Bible just for a time. We step away from our small group. We get a little too comfortable with what we're surfing on the internet for. We're spending a little too much time with that person in the office. And before long, those little steps become outright denial. And the things that we once held dear, the things that once we said that would never happen, now are happening. My wife and I celebrated yesterday 17 years of marriage. Thank you, thank you. Clap for Jenna, actually. So 17 years of marriage. And as we looked back last night at dinner talking about our marriage, we talked about all kinds of stuff, like the joys of the past 17 years, the trials of the past 17 years, successes, failures, all of it. We made promises to each other 17 years ago, and by God's grace, we've kept these promises every single year. But the truth is, if somewhere along the way, Jen and I allowed distance to happen within our marriage, just float away from each other just a little bit, like emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally, distance began to creep in, it would become harder and harder and harder to keep that covenant, to keep those vows that we've given to one another. Because here's the thing, it doesn't happen all at once. These are like little steps. These are small things, a willingness to become a little more selfish, a disinterest in the person that we're married to. And before we know it, we don't know who we're married to anymore at all. And what once was secure and like cherished now is in jeopardy. Because we've allowed enough distance to come between us. And Peter's proximity within the Gospels here and within the story is given to us on purpose. He's at a distance now. He's not close to Christ. He's somewhere away. And it sets up the scenario of Jesus' prediction, and it actually becomes a reality. And the book of Luke picks up on this story as it unfolds in the middle of the night. Luke chapter 22, Peter's around this fire, this anthrakia with these soldiers, when all of a sudden, in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 56, it says this, "A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him,'" speaking about Jesus. "But Peter denied it. 'Woman, I don't know. I don't know him,' he said." That's the first time. 58, "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied." That's number two. 59. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." Verse 60, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken over him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. He went outside and he wept bitterly. So Peter's standing around this fire, trying to stay warm, trying to blend in. And all of a sudden, this servant girl approaches him. She has no sword. She has no army. She has no authority. But she speaks right to his heart. She looks at him and says, you're one of them, aren't you? You've been with him. And Peter, for the first time, denies it. Think about that for a moment. Peter, the fisherman, the one who walked on water with Jesus, the one who has always been the first to do something, first to say something, all of a sudden he's denying because of this servant girl. He wasn't undone by a high priest or Roman soldiers, but simply by a servant girl who speaks to him. Her question exposes something within him. It exposes fear, insecurity, and shows the distance between him and Jesus. And notice this, the bravest of all hearts, just a few chapters earlier, "I'll never disown you," now three times has disowned Jesus. The second time, another person connects him with Christ, and again, Peter denies it. The third time, immediately as he's speaking, the Bible says, the rooster crows. And then the most heartbreaking passage in all the scripture happens. It says this, that the Lord looked straight at Peter. Peter denies him the third time. The rooster crows, and Jesus looks right at him. You can feel it. You can feel it in that moment because Peter feels everything at once. Shame, the guilt, the regret, the sorrow. And the Bible says he leaves the courtyard and he weeps bitterly. He knows he's screwed up. He knows he didn't keep his promises. He knows he's denied Christ three times, just as he said. Everything that he had built his life on now seems to be over. Maybe you've felt this before. Like in your life, you've lived the life of Peter. You've sensed in your life sometimes where your faith has shifted from dedication to Christ to denial. And it happens in a number of different ways. One of the first ways it happens within our culture, I would call it intellectual denial. Intellectual denial. And this is a battle of the mind. It's when we begin to deconstruct what we believe in order to reconcile a faith that often clashes with our culture. It's where we begin to do kind of like mental gymnastics to be able to wrestle with what we believe. And oftentimes, it moves away from Christ. Now, I want to be very, very clear. Asking questions is a good thing. We should wrestle with our faith. In fact, I would say a faith that hasn't wrestled with questions is a faith that can't stand up. It's a faith that won't last. But intellectual denial is a different kind of thing. It happens when we begin to reshape Jesus to fit our preferences instead of submitting ourselves to who the Bible tells us that he is. We become smarter than the scriptures. And oftentimes it starts with these really small thoughts, things like, did Jesus really mean that? Or like, surely God wouldn't expect that of me. Or maybe the Bible is a little outdated on this particular issue. And slowly and subtly, we begin to edit our faith. A little bit here, a little bit there. And we keep the parts of Jesus that we like things like love or grace or forgiveness. But easily, we push out quietly the parts that we don't like. Things like repentance or obedience or holiness. Sacrifice. And before long, the Jesus that we're following is a Jesus we've made up in our own hearts and minds, not the Jesus of the scriptures. You've done this probably before when you found a recipe online that you wanted to make. You're like, that looks good. I'm gonna try that. And you take the recipe and you're gonna make this meal. And so you start putting all the pieces together, but you get to one part, and you're like, I don't like that much salt in there. I'll take some of that out. Or that ingredient is not my favorite. I'll take that out too. I'll substitute this for a little bit of this. And before you know it, you put it in the oven, you bring it back out and you try it. You're like, this is horrible. You know why? You didn't follow the recipe. And there were things that were removed that were crucial, that were important to the final product. And this is what happens in our culture all the time. People say things like this, I love Jesus, I just don't trust the Bible. I believe in God, I just don't think sin is that big of a deal. I follow Christ, I just don't think he's the only way to God. But the moment we begin to redefine Jesus the way that we think about him is the moment we step away into the same kind of territory that Peter was in that night in the courtyard. We begin to distance ourselves from truth. If we're not careful, distance eventually leads to denial. It's often that deconstruction is not reconstructed. Before we know it, it's all been thrown out. Another way that faith can drift is through what I would call cultural denial. Cultural denial. And this happens when the pressures of the crowd around us become much louder than the voice of Christ in our hearts and minds. We begin to listen to people around us. We want to fit into the world rather than standing up with Jesus. And this is the pressure that Peter feels in the courtyard. Suddenly, the cost of following Jesus became difficult. It became uncomfortable. And we feel this kind of pressure all the time to bow to the culture around us. It happens in the workplace, like where maybe speaking openly about your faith might cost you something, cost you opportunity, cost you respect. It happens in the classroom all the time where students are told, listen, belief in Jesus is outdated. It's intolerant. Don't talk about it. And so we stay silent. It happens in friend groups where living according to God's way and his purpose and plan makes us kind of stand out and it gets uncomfortable, so we get quiet. It happens online all the time. The loudest voices are always the one that mock the things of God, and we get silent. And this is when we feel the struggle to want to try to blend in, to just stay quiet, to not stand out. We might not be saying, I don't know Jesus, but we deny him with our silence, with our compromise. We deny him by being unwilling to stand for the things that are true because it might cost us too much. But here's the truth. Following Jesus has never been popular. In fact, I would argue throughout human history when it's become popular, it's not good for it. It's better on the margins. It's better when it's difficult to follow Christ. In fact, when my time in student ministry, there's always a conversation I'd have with students where students be like, listen, I'm getting made fun of, like I'm getting left out of things because I'm following Jesus. And my advice for students then was always the same. And it's the same today for any person that has the same conversation. I would say to those students, listen, when that happens, here's what I want you to do. I want you to say to that person, thank you for noticing. Like, thank you for noticing that my life and my relationship with Jesus actually matters. Thank you that you're willing to leave me out because apparently my love for Christ makes you uncomfortable. Like, thank you for noticing. So I'm afraid too often in our culture today, we live in relationship with other people, in a workplace, at home, and you name it, and nobody notices. Nobody notices. It's cultural denial. It's a silence because of what it might cost us. The world needs Christians who don't want to stay silent. The world needs Christians that through love want to live out the principles of Jesus in every part of their life, not their politics, not their personal opinions, but the principles of Jesus. Live them out loud and proud. The last way our faith can drift, I believe, is what I would call lifestyle denial. And this is probably the most dangerous of all. This is the most dangerous of all denial because it's quiet, it's subtle, it happens sometimes without us really even knowing it. But it's when our lives begin to contradict the faith that we claim. Like, we still come to church, we still serve, we say the right things, we still identify as Christians, but the decisions that we make during the week begin to tell a whole different story from what we claim on Sundays. It's lifestyle denial. It's when our private lives look nothing like our public faith. It's when we say one thing and that we go and we do another throughout the week. We have to ask ourselves, am I the same kind of person in every situation? Am I the same person at the tailgate that I am when I'm ushering on Sunday morning? Am I the same kind of person scrolling on the internet that I am volunteering with kids ministry on Sunday morning? Am I the same person in my marriage as I am when I'm on the church committee? Am I consistent? Do I have integrity? Otherwise, it's a lifestyle denial. And the dangers of lifestyle denial is that it can exist for a long time before anyone knows, just eating away and eating away. There's a quote from years ago that has always stuck with me for years. And if any of y'all were DC Talk fans back in the day, you'll know this quote right away. But Christian author Brennan Manning said this. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians." who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what the unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. That's what the unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. You see, lifestyle denial, that statement is sobering. Because the world is not just listening to what Christians say, they're watching how Christians live. And Peter's denial that night was not just a theological failure. He wasn't just thinking wrong about things, but it was a moment where fear caused his actions to contradict what he believed to be true within his heart, what he had professed for so long. And if we're honest, many of us this morning have had moments like this too. Like Peter, when our lives have denied Christ in one way or the other, and it's a slippery slope. And within a few hours of that moment, when Peter denies Christ three times, he leaves weeping bitterly. Jesus is now going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. He's going to be laid inside of a tomb. And the reason Peter weeps is because he knows he failed. When Jesus needed him most, he was nowhere to be found. And the Gospels tell us that after this happens and Jesus is killed and he's laid inside of a tomb, the disciples go back to the only thing they really knew. The dream's over. The kingdom of God coming to earth in their mind is over. And so they go back to fishing. Here's what it says in John chapter 21, verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter said. Isn't that like a good man? Things don't go well. "I'm going fishing. I'm out of here." This is what Simon Peter does. "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples said, "We'll go with you." So they were out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus, who's resurrected, they don't know it yet, on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard it, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Then they landed. They saw a fire of burning coals. There was fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the nets ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 to be exact. But even with so many within the net, it was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. So can you imagine being Peter? You deny Christ three times. Jesus is killed. He's laid inside of a tomb. The first thing you say is, "Let's go fishing. I need to forget about all of this. I got to get away from all of this." So the disciples, they fish all night long. They catch nothing. And the next morning, there's a stranger on the shore who calls out to them and says, "Guys, have you caught anything?" And they're like, "No." He's like, "Well, take the net and throw it on the other side." If you're a disciple, you're probably like, "Why didn't we think of that?" So they take the net and they throw it on the other side of the boat. And they catch so many fish, they can barely haul it in. And immediately they know who the person on the shore is. It's the Lord. And I love the way Peter responds. And can you imagine being Peter, knowing you failed? You've denied him three times. The dream was over. All of a sudden to realize that the person you've wrapped your whole life around is standing on the seashore. So Peter, like he often does, jumps in the water and begins to swim back as the boat comes back as well. And when he arrives, the Bible says he comes up on the shore. And as he comes up on the shore, Jesus has a fire going. It's a very specific fire. It's anthrakia. It's the only two places in all of the Gospels this word is used. It's used when Peter's around the fire, when he denies Christ three times. And now it's used about the fire that Peter comes to as Jesus sits there making breakfast for the disciples after he's resurrected from the dead. If you're Peter and you walk up to this, all of those memories would have rushed back. You would have smelled the smoke, felt the heat, the smell of the burning coals. And all of a sudden, the place where his courage failed, The place where he denied Christ before the rooster crowed, now on the beach with Jesus, is the place where everything changes. See, Jesus is intentionally recreating the scene that Peter failed in, not to shame him, but to restore him. And listen to what happens after this meal. Jesus does something incredible as he talks to Peter. Chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" It's the first question. "Yes, Lord," he said. Peter said, "You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, the second time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, a third time, he said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." We'll stop there. Something important happens at the end of this story. Now, we read the Bible in English, and so we miss a lot of what's going on within this story because there are two words that are used for the word love. It's translated in English as love every time, but in the story, they're different. You see, what Jesus does is three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" The first two times he says, "Do you agape me?" And agape is a very specific word. It's the highest form of love. It's self-sacrificial love. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter responds, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I love you." But when Peter responds, he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word phileo. It's a friendly love. So Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" The highest form of love. "Do you self-sacrificially love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I care a lot about you." So Jesus asks again, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter responds, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." And what's interesting is the third time Jesus asks, he doesn't say, "Do you agape me?" He says, "Do you phileo me?" And then the Bible says that Peter's heart's hurt. And I don't think it's because Jesus is trying to hurt him. I think he realizes what Jesus is doing here. How many times has Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Three. How many times did Peter deny Christ? Three. So Jesus is reinstating Peter. The place that he failed, he's now helping him have success. He's bringing him back into the fold. He's restoring his faith. "Do you love me, Lord? I phileo you. Do you agape me? I phileo you." Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. I love you." What I love about this story is that Jesus doesn't take this opportunity on the beach to shame Peter. He could. He could have said, "Peter, where were you when I needed you the most? Why didn't you come rescue me? Why didn't you at least stay through all that I went through?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't beat it over his head. But instead, Jesus takes the opportunity to love Peter back into relationship. "Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you." A third time, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And the reason I think this story is so important is because I believe with all of my heart, we are not coerced into faith. We are loved into faith. We're not coerced into faith, we're loved into faith. Maybe even this morning, as we're talking, you know in your life, in one way or the other, you've denied Christ. You've made mistakes. You found yourself at distance from him. Jesus doesn't want to coerce you back into faith. He wants to love you back into faith. Even if you can't agape him, even if you can't love him to the fullest extent that you possibly could, Jesus says, "I'll love you this way. And if you'll love me back, I'll take you where I want you to go. I'll love you where I want you to go." I love in the book of Romans, the Bible says this, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God. It's not the anger of God. It's not the wrath of God. It's not the frustration of God. It's not the shame or guilt of God. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So this morning, I want you to hear this the same way Peter did. I want you to hear, just for a moment, Jesus say, "Do you love me?" love me? Wherever you found yourself in the past, whatever mistakes you've made, do you love me? And we have to answer the way Peter does. God, I want to love you, but in and of myself, I can't even love you the way that I should. I need you to help me. What I love about Jesus, he will meet us where we are. By the grace of God, we are not who we should be, but by the grace of God, he will lead us into the people that he wants for us to be, if we allow him to. So this morning, I want to pray for us. I'm going to be first in line. For any of the ways that I have denied Christ with my life, by my lifestyle, by staying silent, by feeling like I'm smarter than the Bible, smarter than God, any of the ways that I've denied Christ this morning, I want to, alongside of you, say to Jesus, I want to love you the way that I should. And I can't do that on my own. I need your help. So let's pray together this morning. Jesus, first and foremost, we thank you for demonstrating for us within the scriptures what grace looks like. Grace looks like Jesus making breakfast for the disciples and inviting them back around the fire again to be able to take all the ways that we've made mistakes and by his grace and mercy, reinstate us back into relationship with him, to move us from a distance from Christ to a closeness with Christ. Lord, there is no one in this room this morning who's beyond your reach. There's not one person here who's done so much that they can't experience forgiveness and grace and mercy. So speak to our hearts today, God. Whatever kind of love we can muster toward you in our own strength, God, would you fill us with your spirit that we might love you more? Help us, God, to live this out each and every day. Help us be true to you, to stay true to our commitments, to be people who follow Jesus with integrity and character, that it might change the world. Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to open your word, to be transformed by your grace and by your kindness, lead us back to you. Lord, we love you today, Jesus. Help us love you more. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.